Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And even if you haven't heard about that before, that sort of was a trigger for the Reformation as a whole to happen. And it was a wonderful movement of God. And through that, there came out of the Reformation five key truths from the Bible that were rediscovered. And we're going through each of those over these weeks. And we've come now to sola gratia, which is grace alone. And as with previous weeks, this really gets us to the heart of Christianity. If we've not understood grace, we've said this before, if we've not understood grace, we've not understood Christianity. What is grace? Lots of people say to me, as soon as they knew we were doing grace alone, they say to me straight away, God's riches at Christ's expense. Yeah, if you knew that one. It's a good way of remembering what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. Someone suggested to me earlier that would make just a nice short sermon. There you go. God's riches at Christ's expense. But I want to suggest to you, actually, that misses something very important. I'll tell you what it is in a few minutes. Grace. Now, what is grace? There are a few misunderstandings about what grace is. If you'd gone back 500 years to the time of Martin Luther and you would have spoken to someone in the Roman Catholic Church there, because the Roman Catholic Church was all there was then, basically, and you'd said to them, do you believe in grace? They would have said, yes. Do you believe you are saved by grace? Yes, they would have said. But the question is, what did they mean by grace? Let me give you two options for, or two wrong understandings of grace that I've heard, particularly coming from Roman Catholic way of thinking, and then we're actually going to see what the Bible says. So two wrong ways of thinking. One is, and this was around in the time of Martin Luther, is the idea that grace is God giving us the ability to live good lives, such good lives that we deserve to go to heaven. So God, in one book I read, it suggested grace is like God's Red Bull for us. He kind of gives us the boost to be able to live good lives for God and therefore deserve to go to heaven. That is one misunderstanding of grace. The other misunderstanding of grace, which I've heard people express it currently, would be that, and you may have heard this one, that grace is a state that God gets you into. A state of being right with God. And you can get into that state of grace when you become a Christian, but then you fall from the state of grace through your sin. And you then have got to earn your way back up into a state of grace through confession or penance or, you know, and various things. So it's kind of, God gets you to the top of the climbing frame, you fall down through your sin, and then you've got to climb your way back up through various means to get back up to the top. Now, I want to suggest to you that both of those ways are misunderstandings of what grace is. We need to see grace is a gift. You see, in both of those misunderstandings, there's a kind of mixture going on. There's God's grace, but there's our works, our deeds. So if grace is like the Red Bull, then God gives us grace to do good things, but it's over to you and your works to be able to do those things. So there's a combination of the two. Or if grace is God getting you to the top, but you fall down, then it's up to you. It's your works that get you back up. So in that way of thinking, grace and what we do kind of work together. And the reformers realize that what the Bible teaches is we are saved by grace alone. And it is that word alone that is so important. Now let's see that. We're going to look at that in Ephesians. So if you would turn to that passage, and we're going to work our way through it. We're going to go through it fairly quickly, that passage that Hesse read. And what we find in the passage is that we start off way down in the depths and we end up way up in the heights. So it's a big upward trajectory, but we start way down in the depths. And our first point is this. We've got 6 points, but we'll go through them quickly. Okay, first point is this. Dead and facing God's anger. Now, we've already seen that. Melissa has already read for us, and Hesse's read it for us again, verses 1 to 3. And we saw that description of where we are as mankind, that we are dead. And that is the emphasis. It comes up again in the passage that we as mankind are dead in our transgressions and sins. All the bad things we do, all the good things we don't do, they leave us dead and facing God's wrath. I mean, as if it couldn't get any worse. We're dead, but we're dead and facing God's wrath. So the Bible is saying, Ephesians is saying, mankind as a whole, we are walking corpses. That's what it's saying. Now, that's not comfortable. Our culture doesn't like that. Your friends won't like that way of thinking because we don't think about ourselves like that naturally. After all, just think to yourselves, how do people react? How do your friends react when bad things happen in their life? If they relate to God about it, if they're not Christians, but they think to themselves, if God is out there, God is mean, God is nasty, maybe he's not there because these bad things happen to me. What's the underlying thinking underneath that? It is, I'm not bad. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this bad thing. I'm basically good. I'm basically all right. Ephesians says that's not true. You know, if we understood the way we are as mankind, when bad things happen, we should kind of think, yeah, that's right, that's what I deserve. We are dead and facing God's anger. And notice, would you, that is all of us. Beginning of verse 3, all of us also lived among them. Paul is saying he was like that, Christians are like that, Buddhists are like that, Muslims are like that, everyone is like that. We are all dead and facing God's wrath. Again, important to see that. It is not that God, looking from heaven, looks at all of humanity and says, well, some of them are a bit better, so I will pick them, they will be the Christians. Or he doesn't look at mankind and go, well, I like sporty people, so I'll pick the sporty people, or I'll pick the funny people, or I'll pick the talented people, or I'll pick the middle class, or I'll pick the... It's not about that. God doesn't look at mankind and say, well, this group are a bit better, I'll go for them. No, we are all dead and deserving God's wrath. Okay, dead and facing God's anger. Second point, God's great love. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, okay, let's pause there. But because of his great love for us, God's love is therefore different from our kind of love. You see, generally when we say I love someone or I love something, what we're saying, as Melissa kind of pointed out to us earlier, what we're saying is there is something lovely in that object or that person. So when I went to York University and went to the psychology department and saw a beautiful red-haired lady there, and fell in love with her. That's my wife, by the way. She became my wife. And I fell in love with her, and I said to her, I love you. I didn't do it on the first day, but I said to her, I love you. I'm saying there's something lovely about you. Of course I'm saying that. There's something that in you that I go, I love that. I love you. But notice, would you, God's love is a great love because it is not like that, actually. Because he loves in spite of the fact that we are not lovely. Do you notice the two words which come so close to one another? We can miss them, miss the kind of juxtaposition of them because they're in separate verses. But have a look at the end of verse 3. It says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us. Do you see those two just put right next to each other? Can you be full of wrath with someone and love them? Oh yeah, God does that. He looks at mankind and says, I am full of anger at you, and yet I am full of love for you. The two go together. And it's important to see that the spark for God rescuing us is not something in you or in me. It is purely in God that he says it's because of my love for you. If you're a parent, I can't remember when this book came out. It's a quality, deep, heavy book. No Matter What. Do you know that book? Anyone know that book? Ooh, okay. It's a children's book. It's quite a good children's book. In it, you've got this little fox, and you've got the mummy fox. And the little fox says to the mummy, you know, would you love me if? And there's a whole load of things that he goes, you know, would you love me if I turned into a bug? And the mummy goes, yeah, I'd love you no matter what. And then he says, well, what if I turned into a bear? And the mummy says, yeah, I'll love you no matter what. And it just keeps going through like this, you know, whatever happens, yeah, I'll love you no matter what. And if you know the book, actually, it's a very sweet book. It's a very lovely little book. Now, actually, we need to see God's love is far greater even than that. It's quite, you know, that's the kind of book where you go, you slightly choke up and you go, yeah, I'll love you no matter what. Actually, where they don't go with this book, but where they should go, if they wanted to demonstrate God's love, is if the little fox says, Mum, would you love me if I turned away from you? If I wrecked your house? If I took a baseball bat to your car and to your computer, if I seriously hurt my brother, if I was always antagonizing my sister, if I always swore at my dad, and if, frankly, I never spoke to you, then would you love me then? That's God's love for us. It is a love where there is nothing lovely in us. In fact, we deserve the opposite. We deserve God's anger. Now, that is real love. That is an incredible love. And, by the way, that's where God's riches at Christ's expense just slightly misses out, doesn't it? Because it doesn't highlight the fact that we actually deserve the opposite of God's love. We deserve God's anger. It's just a minor little tweak there, isn't it? But it's actually God's riches at Christ's expense for those who deserve hell. That kind of, I mean, it wrecks the acronym, but so you might not be able to remember it, but that's kind of, you need to add on a little bit there, don't you? Okay, God's great love. And what does God do in his love for us? Point three, made alive with Christ. So verse four, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Now, notice, who is doing all the action here? Who is the subject of the verb? It is God, isn't it? God is making us alive. We are not doing it for ourselves. It is God who does the work. And we see here the cost as well. Because for God to make us alive with Christ, that's talking about Jesus' resurrection, and for him to be raised from the dead to come to life again, he had to die. And that talks of the cost, doesn't it? What did God do out of his great love for us? He sent his son to die for us so that we could be made alive with him. Now just wallow in that love. That the cost that God was prepared to pay was the death of his son for people who deserve his anger. That's incredible love. But that's not where it ends. You see, so far, we were dead and God has made us alive. But it doesn't end there, does it? Seated in the place of honor. Verse 6. Verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Okay, what does that mean? That sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? It's saying, okay, not only are we made alive, but we've been seated with Christ. Okay, now to understand this, you're going to have to turn back a page. So turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, because Paul in Ephesians has already said about Christ being seated in the heavenly realms. So you've got to turn back, and you've got to go to verses 20 onwards. Actually, I'll just go from the end of verse 19 of chapter 1. Okay, you got it? So just on the previous page, on the right-hand side, towards the bottom, end of verse 19, it says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Okay, so now just keep your eyes on those verses. Where is that saying Jesus was raised to? He's raised to the right hand of God. in the heavenly realms, and that is a position which is far above, verse 21, all rule and authority, power and dominion and title. In other words, Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he then ascended into heaven and is sat in the position of greatest honor in the whole of the universe, throughout the entirety of history, past, present, and future. Jesus is in the position of honor. Chapter 2, do you get how amazing this is? We are raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. You and I get to sit with Jesus in that position of honor. It is hard for us to get our heads around this. A small example, you know, at the state opening of Parliament, the Queen comes in with her robes and she sits on a throne there. And can you imagine you were present there and the Queen says, she's about to give her speech. She says, whoa, hang on a moment. And she spots you. And she says, Bart, your name's not Bart, but Bart, come here. Come and sit with me. You think, what? Are you mad? Me? Come and sit with you? No. She said, yeah, no, seriously, come and sit with me. He said, oh, okay, well, I'll bring a chair. No, don't bring a chair. There's room on the throne with me. Come and sit with me. You seriously? Yeah, you come and sit with me. Okay, silly example. Jesus is far above the Queen, far above all power, rule, and authority, and he says to you, you are seated with me in the heavenly realms. Now, do you see how that is going from the deepest depths to the greatest height? We've gone from deserving God's wrath to being seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. It's always with Christ. God doesn't sit you there on your own. Important that. It is always with Christ. So grace is all about Jesus. Don't detach it from Jesus. Now that is ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, what a crazy notion that God would take people who he should punish and he seats them in glory. That is, point five, amazing grace, isn't it? That is a stunning thing. Those who deserve eternal damnation because of Christ's death are sat on the throne of heaven with Christ. And to emphasize how this happens, Paul says it over and again, verse 8. He says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you see? It is entirely a gift. You and I can't earn our way to be sat on the throne of heaven. We cannot be good enough. We need God to rescue us. We contribute nothing but our sin. That's it. And that's the emphasis throughout. We contribute nothing. And therefore, verse 8, there's no boasting. You know, it's not that we can come before God and say, well, yes, of course you should want me there because I'm basically all right. Or, I'm better than other people, or I'm funnier than other people, or, there's nothing like that. We can't boast of anything. So, you see how those two understandings of grace at the beginning that I outlined are false? Grace is not us being given the ability to be good enough to get to heaven. No, it's not that at all. We're not given that a power, that sort of inner ability to be able to be good enough. No. God gives it to us. Nor is it a state from which you can fall. I mean, there's no idea here that, yeah, God places you on the throne next to Jesus, but you could fall from that and then you've got to work your way back up. No, none of that. That is where you are if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ. That's where you are, and nothing can remove you. And yet we maybe have heard this many times. Maybe this is new to you, in which case I hope it's a wonderful truth to hear. But maybe you've heard this many times, and we might nod and go, yeah, okay, we're moved by this and we love it. And yet we still have a tendency day by day to relate to God on the basis of our works. Let me just give you an illustration that Don Carson uses in his book Scandalous. It's a slightly longer illustration, but stick with it. It's a really helpful one. I think we might have used it before. I can't remember. But it's a really good one, and it strikes me every time I read it. So, here you go. Do you ever have a day that runs something like this? You get up in the morning, late, and you stub your toe on that nail sticking out of the wall that you knew you should have fixed about 3 years ago. You go out to the car, you put your keys in the ignition, and it won't start. You get to work late, and your boss says, "Have you finished that report yet?" You're staying late until you've finished it. The whole day unfolds in one endless set of mini irritants. Eventually, you return home, and your spouse has cooked this disgusting stew that your children like and you detest. The kids that night are really not behaving well. Finally, at the end of the day, it's time for bed, and after this long day, your prayer runs something like this. Dear God, this has been a rotten day. I'm not very proud of myself. I'm frankly ashamed. But I really don't have anything to say. I'm sorry. I have not done better. Forgive my sin. Bless everyone in the world. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. But then a few days later, you wake up and the sun is shining. The windows are open. The fresh air is wafting in and you hear the birds singing. Then you have a wonderful quiet time with your spouse. You eat a hearty breakfast, go to your car, put the key in the ignition, and vroom, the car starts straight away. You get to work early. Your boss says, "Wonderful to see you today. Did I tell you you're going to have a raise?" Then you arrive home, and there's a joyous family dinner. The kids are behaving. You have a lovely conversation with your spouse while the two of you clean up the kitchen. Finally, the end of the day comes. You get down to prayer, and your prayer goes something like this. Eternal and matchless God, we bless you that in your infinite mercies and great grace, you have poured favor upon us. And then you pray for the missionaries you know, you pray for your children, you pray for your first cousins twice removed, you meditate on all the names of Christ that you can think of in the scriptures. An hour goes by and you go to bed and instantly fall asleep. Indeed, you go to sleep justified. On which of these two occasions, Don Carson asks, on which of these two occasions have you fallen into the dreadful trap of paganism? God help us. The sad reality is both approaches to God are an abomination. How dare you approach the mercy seat of God on the basis of what kind of day you have had? As if that were the basis for your entrance into the presence of the sovereign and holy God. End of quote. Great reminder, isn't it? We are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ on our good days and on our bad days, because our standing with God is about God's grace alone. And this transforms us. This changes us. Sometimes people say, well, if I've understood grace correctly, if I've understood you correctly about grace, doesn't that mean I could do whatever I like? I could behave how I want now. And it doesn't matter. At which point you go, well, then you've started to grasp grace, but you haven't really grasped grace. Because you haven't really grasped what sin is. Sin is an offense against God. And what cost it was for God. Yes, it's free for you. It's a gift to you and me. But it cost God his son. And that's his love poured out for you. Why would you then want to say, well, then it doesn't matter how I live. I can live in a way that displeases God. No, that doesn't work. It doesn't take into account the transformation that's taken place. You've been sat with Christ in the heavenly realms. You've been adopted into God's family, John chapter 1. You're a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, all by God's grace. We're transformed. And a lot of the New Testament is saying, now live out that transformation day by day. Not to earn God's favor, because you've got God's favor. And it fails to grasp what we've been rescued for. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's what he's rescued you and me for. So it'd be ridiculous to think it makes no difference to the way we live. If it doesn't change the way you live, if it doesn't change everything in your life, we've not grasped grace at all. Grace alone. Do you see we're saved by grace alone? Not our works added in there, no combination of our works and God's grace. We are saved by grace alone. And this is the wonderful truth that was rediscovered in the Reformation. It's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, that those who deserve hell receive heaven. Those who are guilty receive glory. We need, of course, to receive this from God. If you've not yet done so, would you come to God and ask for his grace? We need to receive it. It's not that everyone goes to heaven. We need to respond. And if you're a Christian, would you respond with joy? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your amazing grace. Father, these wonderful truths, that though we deserve your anger and we are dead in our sins, yet because of your great love, you've made us alive with Christ. You've seated us in the heavenly realms. Father, you have showered us with your grace. Father, would that transform us? And Lord, if there are those who are here who haven't yet responded to your grace, would they do so right now? Amen.